It'll be
perfect. All right. Good morning and welcome to all of you. Before we get into it, please join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we indeed have the freedom to gather here together. I thank you for the family of Grace Church. And Lord God, I pray that as we gather together to look at your word and what you have to say to us, that you would be at work in our hearts. Heavenly Father, one of the Puritans once said that prayer is a place like a rat's warren, and there are so many ways for our mind to run and escape. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us focused on you and what you have to say to us. Lord God, I pray that you would be the joy upon our minds. And Lord God, we may be coming here today and we may be completely devoid of joy. Or Lord God, perhaps we come here and our joy is something besides you. And the time here we are impatient to return to our joy and to be away from here. And Lord, I pray in all these things, Lord God, that you would be at work in our hearts here today. Lord, we come with our infirmities, we come with our sin, and Lord God, we need to come and lay these before your throne, knowing that you are more than able, that your grace is more than enough. Lord God, I pray that our time here together would be one where we grow together in our unity in the Spirit, and Lord God, we grow in our knowledge and our understanding and our love of you, and that would be a spring of joy in our lives. I pray now as we continue that you would be at work here among us. In your name we pray, amen. Okay. So, Ezra has kindly read this section for us. And I got to tell you, it was a month or so ago, we read this at Elders, as we often try to stay ahead of where we are in the Word and study it together. And after we read it, I was completely lost and thinking to myself that night, man, I hope I'm not the one covering that section. But sure enough, I was. But the Lord is generous and I have a better idea to this morning. Do you struggle with having joy? How is your joy this morning? Perhaps some of you would describe your joy as full today. A loaf of joy. A weighty loaf indeed. It's big. Don't put it in a flimsy paper bag because it's going to tear a hole and fall out the bottom. If that is you, we rejoice with you today. Others would maybe describe their joy as a demi-loaf. Not quite the full meal deal. Not quite as much joy as they would like. Maybe there's some situation that's casting a shadow over your day. But your joy is still substantial. It's a solid half of a loaf. Others still this morning are thinking that, ooh, even a demi-loaf, that would be a stretch. Your joy is more of a slice. Not quite Texas toast thick, but rather an easy fit into the toaster slice. Joy is no stranger to you. It just gets lost sometimes, somewhere behind the bustle of difficult relationships and responsibilities. And then there are some of you today that would rejoice to have a whole slice of joy. Instead, you find yourselves with a few crumbs, not even a crouton's worth. Each week seems like an endless parade of trouble. You're not swimming or even treading water. You're slowly sinking. In this world, we find joy in our circumstances, health, relationships, finances. Different circumstances impact our joy. It's a very common conversation topic. How is it going? Or how was your weekend? And unless you want to blow off the question, because you don't want to talk about it, then your answer usually points to some of these circumstances. Those circumstances which have your attention at the moment. Nah, work sucks. Nobody appreciates what I do around here. It rained all weekend. My plans to go fishing were ruined. My car broke down again. That stupid lemon is costing me a fortune. The kids fought from the moment they got home until they went to bed. They're driving me crazy. Yes, I know I picked all negative circumstances, but Jesus' disciples here in chapter 16 are probably leaning in that direction too. Early on in his ministry, Jesus predicted that he would be betrayed, mocked, scourged, crucified, but also that he would be raised again. No matter how many times Jesus tells them, the disciples can't get their heads around this. For Jews in the first century, the Messiah, he's understood to be a figure that when he came would come in victory over all of Israel's oppressors and enemies. The Messiah would set up an earthly kingdom and reign forevermore. This notion of the Messiah being humiliated and killed, the disciples don't have a frame of reference for it. They don't even want Jesus to talk about it. As a result, they don't want to ask him questions about it either. John chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, if we look back a little bit from our text, we read, "But now," Jesus is talking, "but now I am going back to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." The disciples are not spreading butter on their loaves of joy. Where is their joy? Jesus says that sorrow is filling their hearts. Our passage for this morning, likewise, opens with Jesus telling the 11 that he's leaving. And they have questions, but they still don't want to ask him. John 16, 16 to 18. "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?'" So they were saying, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We do not know what he is talking about." They do have questions, lots of them. Right now they are dismayed, and they are wondering what Jesus means when he says, "A little while and you'll see me no longer, and again, a little while and you will see me." And this morning, we may likewise be wondering, what little while is Jesus talking about? Even on this side of Easter Sunday, some 2,000 years later, Christians are still asking that question. There are three possible answers, and I gotta tell you, I have read credible arguments in favor of each possibility. But we need to land somewhere, so the three options for what little while that Jesus is talking about are as follows. Number one, from his death on Calvary until Easter Sunday. Number two, from his ascension until the day of Pentecost. And number three, from his ascension until his second coming. Recently, some commentators have even suggested that the Apostle John is cleverly referring to as many as all of these possibilities at the same time. However, the most straightforward understanding and the one that is most consistent with the rest of John's gospel is option number one. The little while refers to the time of Jesus' death until his resurrection. Both in chapter 7 and in chapter 13, Jesus has used this term, little while. He uses this term to refer to the time during which they will look for him and he will not be found. And if we jump ahead in our text to verses 19 and 20, we read this. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." What a remarkable God we have. In verse 19, Jesus knows that the 11 are wrestling with these questions. This topic is just occupying their thoughts, dominating the whispers between them. Jesus knows that sorrow is filling their hearts. Our Lord has compassion on them, and he encourages them. How does he encourage them? With hope. Into their present circumstance, into their vacuum of joy, Jesus offers them hope. He offers them hope in a promise of what will soon happen. In verse 20, Jesus tells the disciples that their sorrow will soon turn to joy. Verse 20 is key to understanding this section. A great contrast is given between their initial sorrow, which is then followed by joy. This 180-degree turn of emotions can only be understood if we go from Jesus being dead and buried, from that terrible reality, to then having their Lord standing before them in his resurrection body. That's the only one of the possible explanations for a little while that fits here. In both of the other cases, we are left trying to explain, what does Jesus mean by sorrow? I mean, for the second option, a little while that would describe the period of time between his ascension and Pentecost, I mean, it's 10 days, so that's longer than 3 days. But it's not a period of time marked by deep sorrow. At the ascension, their Lord blesses his followers and then rises into the heavens to sit at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Jesus now reigns as king over this unending kingdom. It's not a cause for sorrow. It's a cause for celebration, a time for prayer as they await the sending of the Holy Spirit. And the third option for a little while was the time from Jesus' ascension until his second coming. Similarly to option two, this is not to be a time characterized by sorrow. While we don't see Jesus face to face, we are sons and daughters of the Father by adoption. We have Christ interceding for us, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. What a great and joyous reality. And further to this, the time until the return of Jesus has not been a little while. None of his disciples lived to see his second coming. It would have been misleading to tell them that they would see him in a little while. Okay? So only the time between Jesus' death and resurrection fits the description well. So that is what we understand Jesus to be telling his disciples in our text. In verse 20, Jesus says that the world will rejoice. And so they did. The Roman occupying forces, under Pontius Pilate, they managed to defuse the explosive crowd. The mob that had been calling for Jesus' crucifixion so earnestly. They even agreed that his blood would be upon them and their children. The Romans gave them what they wanted. Now the Romans would have peace and a secure flow of tax revenues. They're happy. The Jewish leaders were also celebrating because this Nazarene, who in their opinion was a demon-possessed false Christ, he was now dead. His followers would soon disappear. As a result, the Jewish leaders' position under the Roman authorities would be secure again. And they, the Jewish leaders, would continue to hold a measure of power over the Jews who feared them. Jesus, he saved others, but he could not save himself. The very people that Jesus had confronted and indicted, now they were having the last laugh, or so they thought. For a few days, it was coming up all of roses for Jesus' opponents. But for Jesus' disciples, for his faithful 11, his little children, they would be filled with sorrow. Even the smallest crouton of joy would be plucked from them. Against all of their expectations of what the Messiah should accomplish, what their Lord should accomplish, Jesus was dead and buried. Jesus knew this was coming. So here in the night before his arrest, Jesus wants to reassure them that their sorrow will not last forever. Jesus goes one step further. He offers a parable a parable describing the grief and sorrow of a woman in labor. Verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. For a pregnant woman, the birth pains are necessary, but only temporary. Soon the pain and the grief will give way to the joy at the birth of a child. In Isaiah 26, there is a remarkable metaphor given. In it, the nation of Israel is likened to a pregnant woman, but one who has only given birth to wind. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, but the nation of Israel fails. But where the nation fails to save, salvation comes from the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, we read, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. You have sorrow now, but your sorrow will turn to joy." Jesus points his disciples past the grief that is coming to the inexpressible joy at what he is going to accomplish. John 16, verse 22. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? It's so much more than what it first appears. First of all, he's saying that the sorrow that they have now, that sorrow will soon be gone, but the joy that will replace it, that joy will never pass away. When you have a special event in your life, like a party or a holiday, those are wonderful times. You anticipate them. And while they're happening, you enjoy them. But at the end of the day, the party is over. Eventually, every holiday ends. Jesus is telling them that the coming joy is not like a party in that sense. It is not like a holiday in that sense. The joy that is coming is not a joy that will eventually pass away. Jesus is telling his disciples that the joy they will receive is permanent. It has no expiry date. It is a joy that does not fade, a joy that does not tarnish or decay, a joy that cannot be stolen, a joy that they will have forever, a joy that you will have forever. It's a tremendous claim, especially to those disciples whose hearts now are filled with sorrow. But this tremendous claim, it isn't even the most remarkable statement here in verse 22. Look at it again. Jesus doesn't echo what he said in verse 16. Instead, he doesn't repeat that they will see him again. Instead, Jesus says, "I will see you. I will see you." Jesus sees you. God sees you. God knows you. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "Formerly when they did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" Christian, you are known by God. And just as John wrote back in chapter 15, verse 16, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he may give it to you." I'm not, of course, saying here that God wasn't aware of you before. God knows all things and he sees all things and nothing escapes his notice. But his knowing you is a relational knowing. All creation was made by God and is sustained by God. But you, Christian, you have been chosen by God and you have been brought close by God. Back in chapter 12, when Jesus first said his hour had come, do you remember what happened just before this? Yes, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But after that, in the temple courts, do you remember what happened? John 12, verses 20 to 24. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Excuse me. Some Greeks come to the disciples and say, "Hey, can we see your master? Can we see Jesus?" So the disciples take the request of these Gentile Greeks to their Lord, and what is Jesus' answer? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Odd. Jesus, is that a yes or a no? But Jesus isn't ignoring their question. Jesus is bent on giving them the most definitive answer. They are in the temple courts, and as you know, Jesus is pretty well in the court of the Gentiles here at the temple. Tipping over money changers' tables and chasing out livestock with a whip will do that for you. But despite his zeal for his father's house, Jesus knew that no amount of cleaning out the physical temple was going to solve the real problem. Because there remained a real problem for these Greek men inquiring of Jesus. The inner wall of the court of Gentiles had an inscriptions on it. We know this because Josephus wrote about it, and later they actually found fragments of it, so we actually have archaeological evidence. On these inscriptions, on the inside of the court of the Gentiles, we can read as follows. It said, "No foreigner is allowed to enter within the balustrade surrounding the sanctuary and court. Whoever is caught will be personally responsible for his ensuing death." Gentiles were not permitted within the inner courts of the temple. There was, in a sense, a dividing wall of hostility. Jesus was on a mission to make sure that these Greeks would have access. Not just access past the outer courts, because that wasn't enough. There is still a barrier. The Holy of Holies was closed. Even if you're a Jew, even if you're a Levite, access was closed to all but the high priest, and him only on one day in a year, and with great trembling. It wasn't just some dumb Pharisaic rule that kept people out either. It was God's rule, and it was for their protection. Why? Because God is holy and they were sinful. We are all sinful, all of us. This is the problem that Jesus had come to solve. Jesus wasn't ignoring the request of the Greek men that wanted to see him. And for his disciples' sake, he was not going to hobble together an army to drive out the Roman oppressors either. Jesus was preparing to do what needed to be done so that God would see them. See them, and yet God's perfect holiness would not destroy them. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." And then Jesus continues to describe the joy they will enter into when he sees them again. Verse 23, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." In that day, what day? After Jesus is raised from the dead, and after Jesus has ascended, and after the Holy Spirit has come to indwell those who are born again, in that day, What will be different? They won't have any of these questions anymore. Jesus' purposes and his plans will all be realized. On the cross, Jesus will pay the price for our sin. Jesus will make that great exchange, our sin for his righteousness. And on Easter Sunday, he will rise from the dead, vindicated, victorious. Jesus will ascend to heaven, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy will be full. How will their joy be full? When the disciples pray, God will listen and God will answer. Why? Because God will see them. How? Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus' blood opened for us a new and living way through the curtain. Jesus made a way. Jesus is the way. John 14:6. Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. This is how God sees them. This is how God sees me, how he sees you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. So if you struggle with joy, let this be an encouragement to you, just as Jesus said it to encourage his disciples. John wrote it to encourage all Christians throughout history. If the circumstances of your life are weighing you down and stealing your joy, remember first that as a Christian, your life is hidden in Christ with God. Second, remember that whatever you ask of the Father in Jesus' name, he will give it to you. Finally, remember that all the difficult circumstances of this life, here in this world, they will one day pass away. When we live in an authentic gospel community, because that is what the church is supposed to be, when we live in an authentic gospel community, we have others to share in our joys and in our sorrow, others to bear our burdens and rejoice in our blessings. All of these one another's that we find in scriptures, love one another, build up one another, admonish one another, care for one another, serve one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, teach one another, comfort one another. And this is barely scratching the surface. There's 59 one another commands that we find in the New Testament. The church is where we live out these commands. The church is where we have people come alongside us in the difficult circumstances of life. If you remember, I said at the beginning of this message that in this world, we find joy in our circumstances. Health, relationships, finances, different circumstances, they impact our joy. A pastor named Milton Vincent wrote, and I really like this quote, so I'm going to repeat it. He wrote, the gospel is one great permanent circumstance in which I live and move, and every hardship in my life is allowed by God only because it serves his gospel purposes in me. The gospel is one great permanent circumstance in which I live and move, and every hardship in my life is allowed by God only because it serves his gospel purposes in me. If you are new to Grace Church, or if you've been attending for some time, I don't know all of you well enough to know all of the difficulties that you're struggling with. If you struggle with joy, if you feel like you're just treading water, if you feel like the circumstances of your life are robbing you of joy, or if you feel like sin has the upper hand, then don't remain in isolation any longer. There is nothing the enemy wants more than for you to suck it up and put the mask back on and slip quietly out the back door so that you can spend another week trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. A change is required. Repentance is required. At the very least, the sin of pride, thinking that you can do this on your own. We are here, sinners and saints, one and all. We are here for one another. And this is possible only because of the power of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Psalm 34, verse 8, we read, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Please join me as I pray to close. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we serve not a God who died, but a God who died and was raised again. And that whole sacrifice on the cross was for our sake, Lord God, for your glory. And Lord God, as you were raised and vindicated, Lord God, we have our hope, a hope eternal, that our joy cannot be taken from us. Lord God, I pray that you would take our eyes from our circumstances and fix them on you. Lord God, I pray that we would enter further into this gospel community because, Lord God, we're put here for one another. And Lord God, I pray that we are faithful to obey that those commands for your glory's sake. I pray as we go this morning that you would be at work in our hearts, convincing us of these truths for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.